must be prepared to share in Christ's sufferings. You must be prepared to share in Christ's suffering. And number two, as disciples of Christ, you must be prepared to love as Christ loved. You must be prepared to love as Christ loved. Jesus taught both of these things quite clearly. He said that in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You must share in Christ's sufferings. Matthew 5:43 through 44, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So again, there is a second part of it. You must not only be prepared to suffer, but you must also be prepared to love. You must be prepared to share in these sufferings. You must be prepared to love as Christ loved. You must know that you will have enemies and you must love them. Accepting either one of these requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Because I think when you think about it, some of us have certain personality traits. Some of us are more ready to suffer than others, and some of us are different. Some of us we have the attitude where we are ready for the world to come at us. We are ready that the world will hate us. Perhaps that's you know, somebody, maybe that's you. Maybe you know the world will hate you. You will be persecuted. My friend, he is really into weightlifting. And I asked him one day, he's a Christian, and I said, "Why do you lift weights like you do? Why do you bulk up as big as you get?" And he said, "Friend, Steve, we're going to be arrested one day for what we believe in. And when I get thrown in jail, I don't want to be the skinniest guy there. I don't want to be the one picked on." You know, some people are just ready to be persecuted. Some people are ready for that, ready to have enemies. And yet, when we think about this, there's little in their demeanor that would love their enemies. Oh, they're the ones that say, "I'm ready to die for the gospel. Oh, the gospel." And yet, when their attitude is more like that of a German shepherd. They're like an attack dog, always ready to attack, ready to fight. Never ready to forgive their enemies, never wanting the spiritual well-being of their enemies. Lots of courage, little compassion. And yet some people are prepared to have enemies, and on the other hand, there are some people who are the opposite. They're ready to love. They desperately want to create consensus. They want to minimize conflict, and that might be a description of the majority of us. We always want to find common ground. We want to be loving. We want this. We always want to be the peacemaker in one sense. But it's not a robust view of love. These people equate love with unconditional affirmation, meaning they think love means never challenging anybody if they are wrong. They have no stomach for upsetting anybody. They have a lot of compassion, but very little courage. So it's possible that your personality may draw you to one or the other, but it takes the work of the Holy Spirit that we would have both. If you're going to be a faithful Christian in this world, you must be prepared to share in Christ's sufferings, for you will be hated by people, and you must love those people as Christ loved those people. And that's what we see in our passage this morning with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. If we look carefully at his life, what we'll see is that he follows Jesus and emulates Jesus in his own life. Now, just by way of reminder, we haven't been in Acts for a couple weeks now, but just to remind you, over the past several weeks, we've been studying Stephen, a man called to do deaconing work in Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we find that he is a preacher as well. He preaches in the synagogue in Jerusalem, and he stirs up quite a controversy. And like Jesus, what happens? He is arrested and appears in a trial setting. Like Jesus, we see that he suffers the testimony of false witnesses. Like Jesus, we see that Stephen is accused of what? Of blasphemy, of speaking against the temple and the law. And like Jesus, Stephen is questioned by the high priest, saying, "Give yourself an answer for what people accuse you of." And what we see from our passage today is that Stephen's going to follow Jesus all the way to the end, not only in his life, but also in his death. So number one, what we see in the example of Stephen is that we must share in Christ's sufferings. As Christ had enemies, Stephen had enemies. Now the crowds here, if you look in our passage, they hated Stephen. Now this wasn't just the religious elite, it wasn't just a few, it was the crowds, the masses brought Stephen to this council. They were all in hatred of him. They've turned against him. Look in verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Now, that word enraged there is actually a one-word translation for a Greek phrase of several words, which translated literally is ripped or sawn through in their hearts. We might say they are exploding with anger and fury. And it says they ground their teeth at him. They are so angry at him that they have this, they're clenching their jaws and they just hate him. They couldn't find words to vent their frustration and their hatred at him. I mean, there are times we get angry, don't we? I mean, think about those times you get angry. I mean, we watch a sports game and we get all riled up because that ref didn't call this foul and didn't do that. Or we don't get the recognition we think we deserve and we get all angry. But this is not your run-of-the-mill anger. This isn't the car cut me off angry. This is of anger with a vengeance. And they are implacably moved in opposition to Stephen. Now, why do they hate him? Why do they hate him so? Well, when you think about it, their reasons for hating Stephen are the same reasons why people hated Jesus. And why people, church, why they may hate you. Number one, let me give you three reasons. Number one, they hated Stephen because he spoke strongly. He spoke strongly. Their reaction might have been different if Stephen had spoken in a different way. He could have said, "Counsel, in conclusion, what I would like to tell you is, maybe it's this way. This is kind of what I've come up with. This is how I feel about the situation in my heart of hearts. This is what's going on. And this whole idea of, I may be wrong about this, but, you know, this whole idea of obedience to God, I just really think this is an area for you to grow in a little bit." You know, he could have said it that way, right? And that's how our work works. I mean, that's how our world wants us to speak, right? When we go into the work world, when you get a teacher evaluation maybe, it starts off with all the good stuff, right? Oh, they say so many good things, one after the other. And then when it's time for the criticism, they kind of slide it in and say, "Well, I think it would be best for you, I believe, if you would just turn in all your assignments on time." Right? But that's not how Stephen speaks. There is a time for bold, truthful proclamation, and Stephen says, this is the time, and this is what he says. I mean, he speaks strongly. You recall in the Gospels that they marveled at Jesus' teaching because he spoke with what? With authority. The world hates preachers who preach with authority, and you can say, "I have these thoughts, I have these ideas," but when you say, "This is under the authority of whatever," well, they hated Jesus, and they hated Stephen. Secondly, they also hate him because he spoke of their sin. He spoke of their sin, just like Jesus spoke of other people's sins. He spoke strongly and spoke of sin. Stephen could have just, in his speech, if you look back in chapter 7, he said a lot about the history of Israel. He could have said things differently, but what he does is he says, "This is your history, Israel. You are marked by consistent rebellion." Consistent rebellion. I mean, he starts talking about Joseph, and they're excited. They're like, yeah, tell us about Joseph. We love Joseph. And then he says, well, he was the chosen one of God, and your patriarchs rejected him. And then he starts talking about Moses. Oh, we love Moses. We love Moses and the law. Tell us about Moses. And he says, well, this chosen one of Moses, this chosen one of God, this prophet by God, by the time he got up to the mountain, you guys were worshiping a golden calf. You wouldn't listen to him. Well, the prophets. Tell us about the prophets. He goes into the prophets and he says, guess what? You killed them. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He says, you have a glorious history as God's chosen people, but one that is marked by sin. He says, you are stiff-necked. I mean, he uses those words, doesn't he? Hard-hearted. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. I mean, he could have said it a number of ways, but he says it that way. They don't like it when he calls out their sin. Same thing happened to Jesus. Speaks to the Pharisees, speaks to the scribes and the lawmakers. He tells a parable against them. And what do? They, in Matthew 26, 4, it says they plot together that they may kill him. You see, I'm convinced that people do not follow the Lord or fall away from the Lord for a variety of reasons. Yeah, I know that there are a variety of reasons. There's like intellectual questions. There's the church might have hurt you. The pastor might not be that helpful, whatever it is. But overwhelmingly, I'm convinced people do not follow the Lord or they fall away from the Lord because people want their sin. We want what we want. And we don't want the church. We don't want God. We don't want an old book telling us what to do. We want to live the way we live. We want the relationships that we want to have and to keep. We don't want other people telling us about our sins, and we don't want a holy law. And I understand some people hate Christians. Because they're rude, they're mean, they're rough around the edges, and for that, we ought to own up to it. We ought to repent. But it's also true that with some people, no matter how you speak with them, no matter how softly you speak with them and how much you caveat it, how much you take the log out of your own eye and you say, I too am a sinner, and you nuance it, but when you come to that point when you say, but you know that relationship you are in, it is not pleasing to the Lord. Or you know that education or that job that you desire so much, that looks like an idol in your life. Or the way you treat your spouse or the way you treat the people of God and the church. And your commitment to others is not what God would have for you. As soon as it comes to that point, it's anger. And so you see here in our passage, the people did not want to hear about their sin. And third, they also hated Stephen because he spoke of his Savior. They hated Stephen for speaking strongly and speaking of sin and also for speaking of the Savior. Actually, they killed him because he spoke of the Son of Man. You see in verse 56, he says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And it is at that point that what prompted them to finally cry out with a loud voice, stop their ears, rush out at him, throw him out of the city, pick up stones, and then murder him. Because he dared to put Jesus in the place of privilege and of power. If he had said, well, I see Jesus and he is a prophet of old and a wonderful teacher, they might have said, I disagree with you, but all right. But it is the uniqueness and the deity of Christ that enrages them. And this happened to Jesus, did it not? When he was on trial before Caiaphas, and he said, I tell you, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest, when he hears this, he says, blasphemy. What more do we need to hear about him? What should we do about him? And they say, kill him. Let us kill him. He deserves death. And they spit in his face and they strike him. And it is the same in our day. If you say, I like Jesus, people will say, you're weird, but that's okay. Right? But as soon as you start talking about the uniqueness of Jesus, you say, Jesus is at the right hand of God. He has all power and all majesty and all authority and all dominion. And he is the only way that you will have access to God. Well, then people will respond this way. It is very possible people will respond this way. With so much hatred that they would want to kill him. And it's ironic, isn't it? These people who care about the law so much, care about the law of Moses, and they disregard the law completely. In mob violence, they drag him out of the city. They disregard the law of the Romans, and they kill him. The stoning would go something like this. There's a Jewish Mishnah, the Jewish codification of law that we have, and you can read about what it is like to stone a person, and basically it goes like this. The drop from the stone place, from the stoning place, was twice the height of a man. So basically, a person would be kind of put on the cliff, on the edge of a precipice right there. And here's what it says. One of the witnesses pushes the criminal off from behind, so he falls face forward onto the rocks below. Then he's turned over on his back. If he dies from the fall, that is sufficient. Yeah. Well, if not, the second witness takes a large stone and drops it on his heart. If this causes death, it is sufficient. If not, he is then stoned by all the congregation of Israel. Well, this is what happened to Stephen. You know, they refused to hear the word of God because he spoke strongly. He spoke of sin. He spoke of a mighty Savior. They didn't want to hear. They stopped their ears. And perhaps that's some of you this morning, that you have stopped your ears towards God and you need to do business with him. Well, here's the second big point. You must love as Christ loved. Not only must you suffer as Christ suffered, but you must love as Christ loved. You must be prepared to love your enemies. Now, there's no doubt Stephen loved his enemies, and it doesn't mean that he thought, hey, no big deal what you're doing. You know, that's not what he was thinking. It's not that he didn't care about justice or he wanted them to carry on as if nothing happened. That's not love. He wasn't being indifferent to what was happening to him. That's how our world would want us to see it. But the Bible's logic about love is absolutely the opposite. The cross is actually the fullest expression of God's love, not because it shows God's indifference to sin, but because it shows his holy hatred to sin and his willingness to send his son to pay for it. And that's love. So love is not indifference to sin. And we know that Stephen loved them because of what he prayed for. What he prayed in verse 60. Look at verse 60. Follow along. He falls to his knees and he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And it echoes back to our Lord, doesn't it? Upon the cross, who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When people hurt us, when people hurt you, you may struggle with feelings, you may struggle to trust them, but this is an extreme act of love for this reason, because Stephen desperately wanted his tormentors to receive the mercy that they did not show him. They showed him no mercy. In fact, it was just a profound work of injustice. They mistreat him. But in his final breath, he says, Lord, don't hold it against them. How does he do that? How can you do that? How do we pray like that? I mean, a lot of people in the world want that. They want love. They want forgiveness. Those are commendable virtues. But they don't want the mile deep of theology that supports this and makes it possible. You know, they might say, I just need help to be a good person. Maybe some of you here this morning, you're attending church here this morning thinking, oh, church is going to help me become a better person. I have kids, or maybe I want them to grow up and meet good people, right? Moral people. I mean, that's why I was sent to church. We're glad you're here, but you must realize that that's not how Christianity works. It's not just, let's work at being better. There's a lot of stuff here about God, sin, Christ, repentance, salvation. And when you embrace all of that, that is when the fruit of love and forgiveness starts to come out. Now, when we look at Stephen, we see more than just a good example. We see the theological underpinnings that make this kind of radical love possible. It comes from the Holy Spirit, and we see that in verse 55, right? We see that in verse 55. It says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. But in particularly, it came from his sight of the glory of God and the Son of Man. It was because of what he saw in heaven that allowed him to express this kind of love. Now, let me show you what I mean. Let me give you three reasons why Stephen could love as Christ loved. Number one, he could love as Christ loved because he knew that God is just. He knew God is just. You see in verse 56, this language about the Son of Man. You may think Jesus was the Son of God and then he was Son of Man, meaning he was both God and man. Well, and his humanity and his deity. Well, that's not actually what the title Son of Man really means. That title of Son of Man speaks to his deity. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is God seated upon the throne. And this Son of Man is granted power and authority and dominion. And he is given this place of power and privilege equal to the Ancient of Days. And so when Jesus kept calling himself the Son of Man, what he was saying is he's saying, hearken back to your Old Testament, because I am that Son of Man, and I am divine. He was giving himself a divine title. And when Jesus used this phrase late in his ministry, when he called himself the Son of Man, he is referring to the one who had authority and one who is coming again to judge. So the picture of the Son of Man is of one who comes with authority and judgment. That's what the title Son of Man conveyed. And that's what Stephen sees and says. He was able to love his enemies, forgo his immediate claims for justice, because he knew in the end one was coming in the clouds to right everything that was wrong. He knew God is just, and he knew that Jesus would come to judge. Again, this is the exact attitude of Jesus. Now, turn very briefly in your Bibles back a couple books to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says this: for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, how does Jesus do that? Verse 23 tells us in the second half. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see that? And that's what Stephen did, just like Jesus. When faced with intense persecution and injustice, he was able to love just like Jesus, because he was entrusting himself to the judge that will judge justly. That doesn't mean you can't work for justice. Doesn't mean you can't be a lawyer and fight for justice and all those good things. But what it means is that our final hope is not in the court system. Our final hope is not that we will have justice here and now. Our final hope is in God. In Jesus who will come to judge. You know, people say, I don't want a God who judges. That's a hard thing to say. You want all the sin and the suffering and all the injustice in the world, and at the end of the day, it just means nothing. That everyone just gets away with it. If you say that, you probably have never had any hurt. You probably have never had any suffering in injustice. A longing deep in your heart that says, God, one day, please, just show that I was right in this. Show that I was wrongly condemned in this. And what does this have with loving? What does this have to do with loving our enemies? Because if you don't have a God like this, a God who is just, then you will have to take out all this vindication and all this vengeance out by yourself. If there's no God that will judge one day, then you better do it now. Like you slap me in the face and I'm going to slap you right back. Vengeance is not mine, though. It is the Lord's. We must be people who will see our enemy, and if they are hungry, we will feed them. If they are thirsty, we will give them something to drink. Stephen knew that God is just and that he, Jesus, would bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Secondly, he knew God is glorious. Not only that God is just, but God is glorious. You see, in verse 55, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. It is as if a window was opened to Stephen, and then he saw the glory of God. And we can't be sure, but perhaps Stephen prayed what he prayed because he could see what everyone else could not see. Meaning he saw the glory of God. You see, Jesus was able to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There seems to be a knowing of Stephen, perhaps. I mean, these people do not know. There are people in your life, they hurt you and they sin and they hate the gospel and they're responsible for it. And yet at the same time, in a different way, they do not know what they do. They do not know the God in all of his glory is the one that they are rejecting. They have not seen. Perhaps one of the reasons we don't do more to pray for our enemies and give mercy to our enemies is that we have not been captured by this gaze of the glory of God. Have you beheld the glory of God? If so, you would say, oh Lord, I don't even want my worst enemies to miss out on this wonderful glory of knowing you. Have mercy. Maybe that's why Stephen prayed what he did. Third, finally, Stephen could love like this because he knew Jesus was his advocate. He knew Jesus was his advocate or a defender. Not only was God just and glorious, but Jesus is his advocate. Look at verse 55 and 56. Do you see something peculiar in this passage, these verses? Do you notice anything out of the ordinary? In Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, Jesus said to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. In allusion to Psalm 110, when the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He is seated. That is the common language of the church. But what's happening here? What does Stephen see? He says, behold, I see the heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing
at the right hand of God. Now you think, okay, he's standing, he's sitting, what's really the big deal? So is there any significance in this position? I think that the language of Jesus being seated is so frequently used and alluded to that it is surely here for a reason. Why is Jesus standing instead of sitting? I think it's for this reason. It's because Jesus rises as the receiver of Stephen's testimony and to be his witness or advocate in Stephen's defense. I think he is standing in Stephen's defense and he is judging his persecutors. He's saying, Stephen is right in what he's saying and these people who are persecuting him are wrong. That's what he's saying. And God promises in Luke 12:8, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, listen to that language, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. The theologian F.F. Bruce says, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. Now, you may not believe me, but I tell you, on the authority of God's word, that everybody is appointed to die once, and then comes judgment. Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon, in Revelation 22:12. Bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Meaning, you will stand before the throne. And it will not be a light thing when you are there, when you see the Son of Man in all his splendor and all his glory and all his power rise from his throne and stand before you. And you will not laugh your way through that meeting. He will not be impressed with all the reasons you have ignored him. And when the Son of Man rises from his throne, he will not consider your apathy or disobedience or unbelief a light thing in his presence. And Stephen knows that. I think that's what he sees. I think what he sees, and he knows all these things, is that he has an advocate in Jesus. And he says, oh Lord, have mercy, because these people do not know what it will be like to not have an advocate, to face you without an advocate, without a redeemer. You see, this story is a story of a dividing line. And it's Jesus. That dividing line is Jesus. From here on out in the book of Acts, you'll see that it is a dividing point in the history of Christianity. No longer is it viable for Christianity to be considered a sect under Judaism. Because they realize this is something completely different. Why? Because Jesus is the dividing line. He separates humanity into only two camps. Not three, not four, two. Some will say the dividing line is about how you understand the Bible or what your beliefs are on this or that. But no, the dividing line is Jesus. Who do you say that he is? And we must understand as a church that some people will consider debased what we consider to be exalted, and what we find lovely, some people will say, that's lame. So you and I are not prepared to be faithful Christians until we are prepared to share in Christ's sufferings and love as Christ loved. If you find yourself this morning on the wrong side of this divide of Jesus, there is still hope for you. You may say in your heart, Steve, you don't know about my past. You don't know about the heartaches that I've gone through. My past is rough. What mercy is there for me? Well, you need to know that there is hope for you, because we know Stephen's final prayer was answered with at least one soul. When he said, Lord, do not hold the sin against him, have mercy, there was at least one man, Saul, And God heard Stephen's prayer. And little did Saul know, as he stood there, Pharisee of Pharisees, as people put their garments at his feet, meaning that they were removing their garments. Why were they doing that? Because they wanted to pick up stones. And when you wore those loose garments, it was hard to kind of have a good throwing motion. And so they were getting ready to stone and kill Stephen. But they laid it at Saul's feet. And he's there, and Saul is there, and he's approving of what's happening. He's saying, yeah, get him, boys. He had no idea that as Stephen breathed his last, and he prayed that prayer, that his whole life would be changed. And it's no exaggeration to say that the whole world changed because Stephen prayed that prayer. And because Saul would become the Apostle Paul. There is hope for you. There may be people right now in this room praying for you, just like Stephen, and you may be hating them for praying for you like that. And yet God will hear some of those prayers, and God may grant you mercy, that you may turn, not trust yourself, but trust in Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, which is so sweet to us in so many different ways. And Father, you have kept count of all our tossings. You have kept our tears in your bottle, and they are in your book. In the day that our enemies turn against us, may we look to you and call upon you, because we know that you are for us. May we praise you and not be afraid, for what can man do to us? Give us solace and give us strength and give us mercy. Help us to have merciful hearts that we may extend it to others and be merciful to those who are in this room this morning who may not know you. We pray this in Jesus' name.